Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then one of the seven angels who had these seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful.'" Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we would hear with joy and obedience what you have to say to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, partly by way of review, and then also just to, I think, bolster the case that we're reading Revelation in the right way, you'll recall we're reading Revelation based on a very old, time-honored, and well-testified approach that views it as seven different unveilings of the same period of time, that inter-advental period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, in one pattern that we've seen repeated again and again as we've looked at each of these unveilings, and there's an outline in your insert that walks through these. Is between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, you've got a clear affirmation that God is providentially working these temporal, limited judgments in each generation of history. But these are all pointing to and will eventually culminate in a great final day, capital D, of judgment, where all evil is completely judged and banished. And we've seen that with the complete destruction described at the end of the seals, the complete destruction described at the end of the trumpets, the complete destruction described at the end of the battle with Satan in chapters 12 through 14, the complete destruction described at the end of the bowls of God's wrath. So every time you're seeing this pattern, you're seeing it culminate in a day of judgment. This morning, we're starting the sixth of seven unveilings, and now John is taken back in time to the great city of Babylon. And you'll notice in our passage this morning, chapter 17, that at the beginning of the vision, Babylon is described in all of its splendor, all of its glory, all of its pride, all of its arrogance, all of its worldly allurements. And this is Babylon before there is any hint of God's wrath to come. But as it begins to unfold, we get a little glimpse of this in 17, but you get into chapter 18 and 19 in this sixth unveiling. And what the great emphasis is here is, yes, God's final day of judgment, but particularly this camera angle focuses on the destruction of Babylon itself. And so in the last half of chapter 19, you've got another description of the second coming of Jesus Christ, all these great apocalyptic symbols. I mentioned last week, I think, as a literary technique, what you see in Revelation as we're getting into these chapters is a quickening of the pace, an increase in the intensity. So it went from judgments limited temporally to 1/4, to judgments limited temporally to 1/3, to judgments not limited at all when the bowls of wrath were described. So not only is the pace picking up from a literary perspective, judgments coming, judgments coming, judgments coming, but also the intensity of the description of the judgments. You'll notice, you should, verse chapter 16 last week, chapter 17 this week, both the descriptions of evil are becoming increasingly offensive and graphic, and the description of coming judgments is increasingly offensive and graphic. This is scary stuff. This is gross stuff. This is worldly stuff as we get into this description of Babylon. And then when you get to the end of chapter 19, once again, you see this great cataclysmic event, the final judgment. In the sixth of seventh unveilings, the two beasts are soundly and forever destroyed. The totality of Jesus' victory is given to us with pictures such as birds gorging on dead bodies of the slain after the big battle. Those are the kinds of pictures, apocalyptic pictures, that show victory. That's where this is heading. That's where every one of these unveilings ends, is in the victory of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But this morning, let's look just a little bit at the imagery here in chapter 17. Beginning in verse 1. We're starting a new unveiling here in chapter 17, 18, and 19. We read in verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, to John, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters.'" The great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Now, this is one of those rare occasions in Revelation where you skip down a little further and we're given a key. We're told, at least partially, I don't know that it doesn't clear up all the controversy and possibilities here, but we're told at least partly what's going on with this woman and what's going on with these waters. If you look at verse 15, "The waters you saw..." Okay, so here's the great prostitute who's seated on many waters. What are the waters? Verse 15 tells us, "The waters you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." Okay, so that helps us start to understand a little bit about the imagery going on here. There's this great prostitute. She's seated on these many waters, and we're told the waters are the nations and peoples of the earth. The nations and peoples, multitudes of languages on the earth. Then verse 18 tells us who the woman is. Verse 18 says, "The woman you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." And then we're also told in verse 5, she has this sign written on her forehead. And remember, we've run into this before with children of God, children of Satan, this idea of somehow being marked as who you belong to. It may not be literal, and I don't think these visions are to a large degree, but there's something that marks her out as, verse 5, Babylon the Great, and how's this for a title? Mother of prostitutes and mother of earth's abominations. So you start to get a picture of just how evil this vision is, just how serious this vision is. The woman is Babylon, and as Babylon, she is sitting on the peoples and multitudes and languages and nations of the world. Then we're told there are seven heads on this beast, and there are 10 horns on this beast. We'll come back to them in just a moment, but we've seen that kind of imagery before in the Apocalypse as well. Now, who is Babylon? That's where it starts to get a little sticky. Who is this prostitute? We're told she's Babylon the Great. We're told she rules over these nations and peoples and languages of the earth. Well, sticking with our general approach to interpreting Revelation, I think you first and foremost have to ask that question from the perspective of the first century audience, from the perspective of John himself. In John's day, in the first century, from his perspective, the city that ruled the world, the city that sat on the nations and languages and people of the earth, the premier city and capital of the Roman Empire, of course, was Rome. And we know the historical context in the first century is emperor worship by penalty of death. The blood of martyrs, which is mentioned in our passage this morning. In fact, you have this just horrible imagery of the woman, verse 6, Babylon, drunk. And what's she drunk from? She's drunk from the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Rome is also the home of the Colosseum, where multitudes would gather for centuries and witness the persecution and the martyrdom and the bloodshed of mutilated Christians. So I think it at least, at a minimum, this picture of Babylon would be understood as Rome in the first century. But I would also argue that it can't be limited to Rome. I think this is fleshing out that picture and that theme that's already been very heavy in the book of Revelation, that in this period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, there are going to be many, many Babylons, and there are going to be many, many people who bow their knee to Babylon and who worship Babylon. It is the stereotypical image of man's rebellion in any given generation. And I think there's a couple of reasons that, or a couple of points that point us in that direction. If you remember back in chapter 16, verse 19, Babylon functioned in the same general way. When Jesus returns to judge Babylon, chapter 16, verse 19, it's not just the literal city of Babylon that he's judging, which, by the way, doesn't exist anymore. It's not the literal city of Babylon. Look what it says in verse 19. The great city, that's Babylon, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Remember, it's comprehensive. It's any city in every city. It's any generation in every generation where you find people bowing the knee to the systems of this world, bowing the knee to the things of Satan, the beast. The cities of the nation fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of fury. And then in our passage this morning, in verse 15, we're told the waters where the prostitute is seated are the peoples, multitudes, and nations and languages. Very comprehensive language. It's not just Babylonians, literal Babylonians. So I think what's happening here is that the image being revealed to John is once again Babylon as a stereotype, Babylon as a picture for all the Babylons of this world. And when you look at the Babylons of this world, and we have our Babylons today, you find this very same kind of allurements the allurements of this city, in the opening verses is here, they're carnal. They appeal clearly to the sinful, fallen nature of human beings. You've got intoxication. You've got sexual immorality. You've got blasphemy. You've got descriptions of the fancy clothing, fashion, knowledge, power, a reference to precious stones, this cup filled with abominable things, at the end of verse 4. I mean, these are all just worldly things that would be associated with ungodly kingdoms and systems. I think that's exactly what John is describing here in his vision. That's the woman seated on the beast. Then you get to verses 8 through 11 in our passage. And I will be straightforward and honest. These verses are about as convoluted as you're going to find anywhere in Scripture. They're about as difficult as any you're going to find in the book of Revelation. I think perhaps one reason they're so convoluted and just difficult to understand could be that there is included in apocalyptic literature, I don't think this is the only reason, but I think it's a contributing reason, included in apocalyptic literature, the attempt to encrypt messages. So if you're writing in the first century under penalty of death against Rome, against the Babylon of the day, against emperor worship, that kind of thing, you don't want to identify people by name if you value your life. And I do think there's a little bit of encryption here, because if references are being made to the current emperor and to Rome, you want it so that your audience can comprehend it, but those who might persecute you and kill you don't really know what you're talking about. And I think one clue to that is when he talks about the seven hills. Clearly, I think pretty clearly, the seven mountains in verse 9, that seems to be a reference to the city of seven hills, which is Rome itself. But again, I don't think this is referring to one specific city, one literal city. I think Rome in the day fits the bill just fine, but we have other Babylons today and always have throughout history. But here's another important point that I think you don't want to miss. How is this beast described? If the woman is Babylon and she's riding this beast, which seems to picture the systems of this world, I think it's very telling how this beast is described. You see this a few times, or at least a couple times, in verse 8. The beast was and is not and is about to rise. So think about that formula. The beast was, but he is not. And then in verse 10, the seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. So there seems to be this play on words here. Whoever these kings are, and I'll say a word about them in a minute. Whoever these kings are, they're something, and at the same time, they're nothing. They are, and they are not. They were, and they may still be yet to come, but keep in mind, they are not. And that seems to be very clearly a play on that formula, a parody on that formula that was applied to God in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 11, chapter 16. You remember who is and who was and who is to come. He was, he is, and he is to come, versus he was, he is not, and he may or may not come again. You see the difference there? It's almost in this parody, the idea seems to be playing on the title for God that he has used several times now, pointing out whoever this person is, whoever these kings are, whatever these systems are, they're always going to try to mimic Christ. They're always going to pretend to offer light and life and salvation as you might want to understand it. And they may have their little flash in the pan for a moment. They may have what appears to be a brief victory for a time, but they will always overplay their hand. The systems of this world that mimic Christ will always promise more than they can ever possibly deliver. They appear to be the stuff, but they're really nothing. And that is in stark contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the systems of this world, the beasts of this world, the prostitute of this world, the Babylons of this world, however you want to describe it, as they continue to wage war on Jesus Christ and wage war on the kingdom of God, they find themselves being thwarted again and again and again. In verse 14, I think this is the real key. If you just want one clear takeaway verse from chapter 17, however you understand all these other details, verse 14, these worldly systems, the beast and the prostitute in Babylon, will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, let me just say a couple more words about these kings. You see in verse 10. Well, verse 9. This calls for a mind of wisdom. This calls for a mind of wisdom. I think that's a warning. I think what John is saying here is be real careful about trying to overinterpret this, or be real careful about a haughty presumption that you've got this figured out down to the nth detail as to who these kings are and represent. Be careful. This calls for a mind with wisdom. This calls for humility. This calls for caution. Careful. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated, so they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Already, you see why this is so confusing. You got seven heads, and we're told that these seven heads are seven mountains. And we're told that these seven heads, are also seven kings. Okay. Then you skip down to the next verse. As for the beast that was and is, it is an eighth. So now we have an eighth. But it belongs to the seven. Clear? And it goes to destruction. Now get this, verse 12. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings. So you've got seven heads that are seven mountains that are seven kings, but then there's an eighth king that belongs to the seven. But then you have ten horns, and those are ten kings. So you've got seven kings, seven mountains, ten kings. What is going on here? Well, I think this begins to illustrate what I think is the problem with trying to identify these seven kings or these ten kings with specific emperors in history. There are a lot of approaches, and I've looked at a lot of them in the last couple weeks, trying to map out, trying to count, trying to offer these formulas to identify who these first five emperors would have been, who is the sixth living emperor, who is this seventh emperor that's going to come, what are their names? A couple of problems with that. Number one, we haven't touched on this much, but it's a fact, there simply is no agreement on when the book of Revelation was written. We just don't know. You can make a good case for an early date before 70 AD for the writing of the book of Revelation. You can also make a very compelling case, and I'm talking about evangelical Bible-believing scholars, for a post-70 AD date. you really have about a 30-year swinging window when Revelation could have been written. So if you don't know exactly when it's written, it makes it very hard to start counting emperors 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Another thing that complicates that even further is when you turn to historians of antiquity, and I'm talking first century contemporary historians, the way that they number specific emperors varies greatly. So you not only do not have a consensus on when the book was written, you also do not have a consensus on the exact order of Roman emperors and when you start counting who where. So as you start digging into these attempts to try to specifically identify one-to-one each of these emperors, you get all kinds of answers. I've found the sixth emperor, the living emperor, using this approach, using this method, identified as Nero, Galba, Vespasian, and Domitian. You can make a case. I can't tell you any one of those is more compelling than another. They're all very hypothetical possibilities. And when you start going down that path, let me tell you where it leads to. It leads to Excel spreadsheets and databases. And just as a student of Scripture for a year or two now, as I read the Scriptures, I'm just very hesitant to this idea that responsible hermeneutics, responsible interpretation of Scriptures, requires an Excel spreadsheet or database. I just think that is too much of a stretch. No offense to present accountants. I just don't think that's the right approach. And then you throw on top of that, you've got a whole other school of thought in interpretation of these things that view these heads or these kings not as literal emperors, but as literal empires. So rather than being Galba or Vespasian or Domitian, you've got a whole other school of thought that tries to identify these as Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, on and on and on. There's just too many problems with that approach, in my opinion. And I think given the approach we've taken to the apocalyptic literature so far, I think it would be very strange that all of a sudden, very suddenly from my perspective, we're talking about trying to match specific names with these details. I think that is trying to overread apocalyptic literature, which by nature, I have argued, is symbolic. I think a much more abstract interpretation is helpful. So, in a little more abstract fashion, I think you've got seven kings, you've got 10 kings. Don't let that bother you. We've seen 7 and 10 100 times now in the book of Revelation. We know what that means. It's a number of complete, both. You've got 7, that's a number of completion. You've got 10, that's a number of completion plus 3, the number of the Trinity. In a decimal system, 10 is nice and round. In an apocalyptic system, 7 is nice and complete. I think the idea is, look, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, you're going to have a lot of worldly systems. You're going to have a lot of Babylons. You're going to have a lot of ungodly leaders who rise and fall and in the meantime pit themselves against Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But ultimately, I think these kings are just another way of saying the powers of this world. What are the powers of this world? Politics, Hollywood, art, education. You fill in the blank. Government, industry, economics, any of those things. To the degree in which they mitigate against the kingdom of Christ and serve the kingdom of darkness, those are false systems, those are false beasts, those are false kings, false heads, false horns, however you want to describe it. I think all of this is kind of filling in the same kind of picture. They're against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I think that's the idea with these kings. And in every generation, you're going to have these false kings. You're going to have these false beasts. You're going to have these false heads. But at the end of the day, in every generation, the ultimate beast to be reckoned with is Satan himself. These are all just different ways of saying, between the advents of Christ, Satan is alive and well and doing his thing. Don't be surprised by it. And it will come and go as the Babylonians of this world. Final verse, and I want to back up just a little bit. Verse 18, the woman that you saw, that's the prostitute sitting over the rivers, which are the nations and peoples and languages, is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The great city is, in any generation, I think, the entire economic, false religious, political system that operates and will continue to operate. And it will be and will not be until it will not be forevermore when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, let me just make 3 points in closing. I think there are 3 good lessons here. Number one, I think it's very significant that Babylon is described as a prostitute. This world is incredibly seductive. Young people, teenagers, this world is incredibly seductive. And the tools of sex, drugs, and alcohol are very powerful tools. There's no coincidence that those are the images being used here. But the things that this world offers, and the false worship that this world offers, at the end of the day, is tawdry, and it's cheap, and it's unsatisfying. In fact, it's heartbreaking, it's devastating, and it is life-killing. This world offers fleeting pleasures. But friends, those fleeting pleasures come with a deadly cost. And that cost is your eternal soul. It is that important. The stakes are that high. And there are no nominal Christians in a city where people are cheering because they're drunk off the blood of Christian martyrs. That's horrible. Talk about calling right wrong and wrong right. Talk about turning your priorities upside down. Don't be seduced by the world. Secondly, the powers of evil, as alluring as they are ultimately self-destructive. They try to attack the Lamb, they fail, and when they fail, they turn on each other. You see this in verse 15. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute." See what's happening there? Evil turning against evil. When evil makes alliances with evil, it's not an alliance of love. It's an alliance of hate. It's an alliance of destruction that leads to self-destruction. The beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. They turn on each other. Evil turns on each other. Evil destroys itself. Evil by its nature is self-destructive. That leads us to a third point. Even in that, you see the absolute sovereignty of God. God operates sovereignly. Even amongst all of these ungodly realms and players and characters here, And in fact, it's the self-destructive powers of darkness that operate according to God's sovereign plan that brings about the destruction of evil. You see that in our verse 2. Look at verse 17. They're going to turn on each other. The beast is going to hate the prostitute, going to make her desolate, naked, devour her flesh, burn her up with the fire. Verse 16. Verse 17. Why is this happening? For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. What a bold and crystal clear statement about the sovereignty of God. Why does evil turn on evil? Because of God's providence, because of God's purposes, because we serve a God who ordained before the foundation of the world that he was going to so sovereignly in his plan use evil to bring about the destruction of evil. That's the message of the cross. There's nothing outside of his rule. And evil men who put to death Jesus by their evil hands, evil, 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 it turns out are actually at the same time, unbeknownst to them, carrying out the sovereign plans of God, unfolding his seals, bringing all this to an ultimate conclusion and destroying evil itself. His providence extends to even use evil to overthrow evil. And that's the message of Christianity. That's the message of the death and resurrection of Christ. The world is seductive. Evil will ultimately self-destruct. And over all of these things, our God sovereignly reigns. Father, we thank you for the story of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that the death of death comes through his death. The destruction of evil comes through your divine providence over evil. Lord, give us minds to understand. Give us hearts to deeply appreciate and turn to you. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.